If you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4 starts on page 1197 of the Pew Bible, 1197. Paul has up until this point shown us that all are sinful, all fall short of the glory of God, and that the Lord has provided richly through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, as he said in the last portion of chapter 3. And he's going to look this morning at the patriarchs, specifically Abraham and David. And we'll look at Abraham this morning, we'll look at David this evening, and what he says in each of those places. But if you wanted to know what a communist believed, you could pick up the latest New York Times bestseller, or any number of normal American newspapers, or you'd be best off reading Marx or Engels or that sort of thing, right? If you wanted to know what an American patriot believed at the time of the Revolution, you would maybe go back to Thomas Jefferson or Thomas Paine. And if you wanted to know what a follower of the Messiah should believe, Paul says, let's go back to Abraham. If Abraham didn't believe it, maybe what I'm saying isn't true. And if what I'm saying is true, we will find this in Abraham's teaching. And so he's going to take us back to Abraham this morning and say, what did Abraham believe? How was he justified? Let's see. And this is where Paul begins in Romans chapter 4. Let's go back to Father Abraham and see what it is that he believed. So Romans chapter 4, what then shall we say? This is the word of God. What then shall we say was gained by Abram, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. And to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, for if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. We'll stop there and we'll have a chance to read the latter part of the chapter in just a little bit. The point this morning that is in your bulletin, and the one we're going to be looking at, is that the difficulty of faith shows the insufficiency of our works. The difficulty of faith shows the insufficiency of our works. Paul's point is to say Abraham was justified by faith, just like you and I. But we're going to see the need for that justification in Abraham's life as we examine Father Abraham, and as we see at one time the great faith that he was able to exercise. But even in the midst of that great faith, great weakness. Let me think with me for a minute. I want to take you to South Sudan. When an elder or tribal leader, clan leader in South Sudan decides to relocate to a new area or a new region, this is no small matter. He is not just going to pick up and move like we do and buy a house somewhere else, buy a little plot of land. Rather, he and his people will be leaving their ancestral lands, leaving the land that they have a claim upon by blood. Moving to another land will not simply be a matter of buying a little more space. They will lose the fields that they've had. They will lose the homes that they've had. They will lose the grazing rights that they have protected. Even in your homeland, your herds are protected as you put armed guards and as you send out your young men to stand guard over your lands and over your cows. But as you move away from that into land that belongs to someone else, you will be targeted. You will now be an opportunity for others to gain by taking your cows, by taking your women. You will be targeted. You will be stolen from with impunity. You will not have recourse to the surrounding tribal leaders that you have treaties with. You are now on your own. Your defense will come from whatever you can muster by your own family. The leader of each new area that you move through will view you and your cattle, who will be eating their grass and contaminating their water, as a liability to their livelihood and to the safety of their families. And they will stand to gain from killing you and taking your cows. So you've probably heard the story of Abraham, and then someone says something like, how would you like to move to Florida when you're 70? And everyone's like, well, I'd love to move to Florida when I'm 70. How'd you like to walk to Florida when you're 70? Well, that sounds worse, doesn't it? I wouldn't like to walk to Florida when I'm 70. But I'm not sure that we quite get the weight of what Abraham was asked to do. He wasn't asked to walk a long distance in his old age. He was asked to leave everything that he had any claim to whatsoever and to move all of his sheep, all of his cattle, all of his assets, all of his stocks, bonds, and savings accounts on four legs, along with his livelihood, his servants, and move through a land where people would take what they wanted, and he would have to defend all that he had, including his family, at the edge of a sword. Abraham leaving Haran was no small thing. It wasn't a simple relocation. No one came and paid his moving expense, packed things up and unpacked them. This was an enormous act of faith. By chapter 13, and even there in chapter 12, we read that he had many herds and many camels and many donkeys, many servants. In chapter 13, whenever he leaves Egypt, he and Lot have so many cattle that the land cannot hold them. This is the liability that Abraham was. This is the target that Abraham was, and this is the act of faith. And as great as this act of faith is, wow, it's a pretty incredible thing to do at 70, right? Pretty incredible thing to do at any age. As great as this act of faith is, the second story we're told is of Abraham going to Egypt and giving his wife into Pharaoh's harem. The weight of that act of faith, the uncertainty, the fear, the famine, the pressure, the hunger, it got too much. And so while we see Abraham in a great act of faith, we also see in the difficulties of that faith the weakness and the insufficiency and the failure of his works. And maybe you felt something like that. When we're not, so our point this morning is the challenge of faith shows the insufficiency of our works. The challenge of faith shows the insufficiency of our works. Maybe when we're not so intoxicated by our pride, we feel this as well. At our times of greatest faithful achievement, we recognize that our works really don't add up to very much. We recognize the weakness of the very thing we've done. Perhaps you've felt in your most intense moments of faithful and selfless action that you really didn't do all that much more. In my most selfless moments as a husband and as a father, I realize I'm only doing what I'm supposed to do. And it's really not that much. So the difficulty of faith shows the insufficiency of our works. The first point we're going to look at, the one Paul makes in verse 2, is that you can brag, you can boast, but your boasting has no benefit before God. You can brag, you can boast, but your boasting has no benefit before God. Paul gives us a little syllogism in chapter 4. He says, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." This is a syllogism, but Paul sort of assumes that we're going to follow him and that we don't need him to spell it all out. And so we sit there puzzled, thinking, "Paul, would you spell this out for me?" But the syllogism that Paul lays out is this: if man is justified by works, then he has something to boast about in what he's earned. But Abraham can't boast before God. Therefore, Abraham is not justified by works. We'll say that again. If Abraham were justified by works, he would have something to boast about. But Abraham has nothing to boast about before God. Therefore, he wasn't justified by works. We can't boast. Abraham can't boast because we're sinful and we don't live up. We cannot be justified on the basis of what we've done. In the light of the glorious standard of God, our most proud moments are just that. Proud moments. Paul will go on to prove this in the next verse when he quotes from Genesis 15, verse 6. But let's think about this syllogism for just a little while. Don't we love to boast about things that don't really earn us anything at all? I'm a good guy. I care for my kids, right? And we boast about that sort of thing. But that's because, as sinful people, our bar for comparison is so low that when I say, like, I feed my kids, I expect you all to look on in, you know, astonished amazement. I'm really just doing a fair job at the most fundamental and elementary responsibilities that God has given us. And we start patting ourselves on the back and feeling good about ourselves. It's sort of strange, isn't it? And these may be important matters. But even if I have done them, even if I have fed my kids 3 meals a day most of the time, I've hardly done this all to the glory of God perfectly. Even that small matter. But in reality, most of the time when we're boasting about these sort of things, like, hey, I pay my taxes, I feed my kids, I'm making this list so that I can append to it things that I shouldn't be doing but are really okay, right? Like, hey, I feed my kids, I pay my taxes. Who cares if I spend a little too much money on cars and hobbies, right? Like, that's the reason we boast. And in our own syllogism, we show just what Paul's saying. We might have something to boast about, but not before God. And therefore, we can't be justified by what we do. We can brag, we can boast, but our boasting has no benefit before God. If Abraham was justified by works, we would have seen represented, even in the brief accounts we have of him in the scriptures, perfect, personal, and perpetual obedience to God. Then he would have had something to boast about. He could have said, Lord, look what I've done. Give me what I've deserved. But he has nothing to boast about because he's like us. And he cannot be justified by his frail, feeble, poorly executed, and inconsistent works. Let's keep a couple things in mind. The first thing we read about Abraham is that great act of faith, right? Leaving all, taking cattle, allowing them to be ravaged by the bandits along the road and the greedy kings that he passed through their land. And in chapter 2, we're going to see slightly more pretty decent, faithful things that Abraham does. But right there at the end of chapter 12 that we read, the second thing we learn about Abraham is no small thing. There's a famine in the land. Now, a couple years ago, whenever Arizona was receiving the droughts and you heard of farmers just loading hundreds of cows up on carts and sending them to slaughter, right? Because they were going to die in the fields. This is famine. But that's just sort of losing your livelihood for a year. Famine is no one's eating. Cows are dying. All future prospects of eating are withering up. If you stay in this area, you will not only starve now, but you'll starve in the future if you survive. So Abraham's leaving all and going to a land that the Lord would show him suddenly even gets harder. And now he's watching all his herds, all his flocks, and his family begin to starve. He sees his life savings drying up, and so he goes to Egypt. But there's a problem. You go to Egypt with herds of cows and donkeys and goats and sheep and everything else, along with servants, and suddenly you look like an enticing prize for a king. And you've got this beautiful wife to boot. And Abraham says, look, they're going to see you, and they're going to want to kill me. And I wonder if Abraham's not saying in the back of his mind, they're going to see you and all my money and want to kill me and take all I have. So he says, say you're my sister. And he gives Sarai, or allows Sarai to go into Pharaoh's harem. I think we've too often glossed over what has happened here. Abram gets into the good graces of Pharaoh, protects what he has by allowing Pharaoh to marry his wife. We don't know how far along that marriage went, but this was the risk Abraham was willing to take to protect his own life and his livelihood. This is no small matter. This is no small act of faithlessness. This is an enormous thing. And if you came into church next week and told anyone that your stock portfolio was starting to dip, so you sent your wife off to the account manager, none of us would say, oh, that seems very reasonable. Yeah. Hopefully he'll deal with things better. The challenge of living by faith showed us and showed Abraham what was in his heart. And this most faithful journey that he was on suddenly showed just how wicked and how cowardly and how fallen this man of God was. We can boast, we can brag, but bragging will bring no benefit before God. None. So the next thing Paul wants to show us is that since Abraham couldn't boast before God, since we can't boast before God, how is it? Well, he's going to show us that we're reckoned righteous by grace through faith. So we can't boast. So look at verse 3 and 4. We read, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are counted as a gift, but not as what is due. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So our second point is he received God's word and he was reckoned righteous. He received God's word and he was reckoned righteous. We could put it a couple different ways. He was reckoned righteous. He was convinced and he was credited as righteous. He presumed God and it was imputed to him as righteousness. He assented to God's word and he was accounted righteous. However we put it, what the passage says is Abraham trusted what God said and God accounted him, reckoned him, imputed him, judged him to be what he was not, to be righteous. In Genesis 15:6 is what Paul has just quoted. The Lord has just come to Abraham for the third time, and he has reiterated his promises to Abraham. And it says in verse 6, and Abraham believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham has, in fact, just come back from a pretty amazing act of faith. His nephew was captured as he got caught up in a war of lesser kings who banded together to overthrow their overlord in the land of Canaan. And as they were ransacking towns and just resorting to a little bit of pillaging to try to make the trip worthwhile, they sacked Sodom and Gomorrah and they kidnapped Lot and his family. Abraham gathers up his servants and he goes out against a coalition of 10 kings. I don't think this improved his popularity as an alien in the land of Canaan. If you were already eating their grass and drinking from their streams and being a weight on the land, and then you decide to go out and fight against a coalition of 10 kings in the immediate surrounding area? Has your popularity gone up or down? And it may well be that this is why when the Lord appears to Abraham in chapter 15, he says this, "Do not fear, Abraham," or rather Abram, "I am your shield. I am your great reward." Here is Abram now, the target and object of everyone's wrath, no doubt. Abraham, who has just become less popular yet, he is an odious alien on this land, and he is just waiting for the retribution to come. And the Lord appears to him and says, "Do not fear, Abram. I am your shield. I am your great reward." And as the Lord goes on, we read in verse 6, not because of Abraham's recent acts of valor, not because of his great act of defeating kings, not even because he gave back the pillage that he removed from the 10 kings, but Abraham believed the promise of God. That's what Abraham did. Abraham believed the promise of God, and it was granted to him or credited to him as righteousness. By faith, he found favor. He received God's word, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He was convinced that God's word was true, and he was credited as righteousness. He presumed the truth of God's word, and it was imputed to him. Faith that he would have children. Faith that he would have descendants that would bless every nation. Faith that he would not just inherit the land of Canaan, but as the book of Hebrews says, that he looked for a city whose foundation and architect was God. Faith that in him all families of the earth would be blessed. Faith that God would deliver him, that God would save him and save the world through a redeemer, through the seed of the woman. It'd be interesting to look at a timeline when you get home, and assuming the biblical data, as we can collate it, is, if we've collated it accurately, that is to say, you have, at the time of Abraham's moving from Haran, Shem, Arphaxad, Selah, and Eber, all still living. These are the sons of Noah, and the grandsons of Noah, and the great-grandsons of Noah. Abraham was now hearing in the words that God was speaking to him echoes of the stories he had been raised on his great-great-great-great-grandfather's knees, men who the Lord had given extended life to for the purpose of passing down the knowledge of God until the time at which the Lord would begin revealing himself to a people. But it was just Abraham and Sarah at 80 years old. Not likely to have many descendants, but he trusted the Lord, and it was imputed to him as righteousness. Let's keep one other thing in mind. At the end of chapter 15, because chapter 15 doesn't end at verse 6, the Lord goes on to speak his promises to Abraham, and then the Lord enters into a covenant ceremony with Abraham. The Lord says, "Go get some animals." And this seems very strange to us, but when I'm driving through South Sudan and the governor's coming, they take a cow out into the middle of the road, they cut it in half, they let it bleed all over the rug, not the rug, I was just looking at the rug, the road. And then the governor comes, gets out of his car, and he and all of his entourage jump over the cow as a way of the elders of the city saying, come in peace. And it's not exactly the ceremony that we see here, but it is a descendant of the ceremony that we see here. It is, may all this happen to us and more if we bear any ill will to you as you enter into our land. And he jumps over the cow and they enter in. Well, Abraham was told to go get animals, cows, goats, sheep, and doves. And Abraham knew what to do. He divided those animals in half and he set them aside so there would have been an aisle down the center. And he waited because the great king had come to him and made promises of protection and promises of prosperity, and now it was his job as the lesser of the two parties to walk through the center of this. And as the Lord made his promises, Abraham would walk through the center and say, and I will do as you have asked. And if I break my covenant with you, king, may this, the divided animals, and so much more happen to me if I break faith or if I break covenant with you. But as the day wore on, we read that the birds of prey came down and Abraham chases them away. And the heat of the day drags on and the Lord does not come. And then as it gets on towards night, a deep sleep came over Abraham. Abram falls asleep. And a great terror came because he was now in the presence of God. It was at this point when Abraham was asleep that the Lord came. And it was at this point when Abraham was asleep and could do nothing that the Lord came down. The great king came down and he walked through the center of the animals. As if the Lord was to say, I will keep my promises to you as I've made them. And I will keep your promises to me. And may all this, all the curses of this covenant happen to me if I break any one of them. The Lord comes down and promises to keep both sides of that covenant. The Lord Jesus came down and promised that he would bear the curses of the covenant as he walked through those animals. And as he kept Abraham's side, our side, and his. There is no boasting. Because that's when Abraham wakes up. The covenant having been completed. God having promised to keep your side and mine. God having promised to take the curses of the law upon his son. Abraham wakes up having done nothing. And by faith he found favor. By being convinced he was credited righteous. By presuming he was imputed. And by assenting, he was accounted. This is why Abram, this is why you and I have no room to boast in the grace that is ours through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Our third point is that grace is gratuitous and favor is free. Grace is gratuitous and favor is free. This is the next point Paul makes in verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift but as due. And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Let me read that one more time. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. All has been paid by Christ through his redeeming propitiation through his blood. This is what Christ has done for you while you slept freely. The argument that Paul is making is that justification or earning, sorry, his argument is that far from working for our justification or for earning it, it is freely given as a gift. If anyone could earn, or if Abraham could earn salvation by his works, then he would not have found favor. He would not have found grace. We know this. When you take a job, your employer says, I'm going to pay you this much if you do this work. At the end of the pay period, when you have accomplished that work, he comes to you and he gives you a paycheck, right? Ordinarily. But if he was to say, I decided to be gracious this week and pay you, aren't I a good guy? That would get under your skin a little bit, wouldn't it? You'd say, no, I worked, you pay. This is two sides of the deal. And if your boss came week after week and did that, it's fair to say you might tell him he could keep his paycheck one week and you'd walk off that job. We wouldn't feel like saying thank you. We would have to point out that it is not out of the goodness of your heart, dear boss, that you are giving me the paycheck this week. It is out of your desire not to be sued by breaking contract with your employees. A number of years ago, I quit using credit cards, which is almost always a good thing to do, note to self. But we had used them for different reasons. We'd use them to pay our bills and to We put most of our expenses on them as they came up. It was always only what was in the budget. And we'd pay them off at the end of the month. It was one bill to pay instead of many. And it seemed to be a decent enough solution. But eventually, Citibank got on my nerves. You see, they placed their mail facility in North Dakota. And they placed their mail facility in North Dakota because then it takes an extra couple days for their payments to get sent out places. And then they get to hold on to their money a little longer and finance it. But also, it takes longer for your mail to get to them. And they get a little bit of more of an opportunity to charge you, right? but they also changed their billing date every month. So we'd get the bill, and it was due at a different time every month. And this was designed to make sure that as many fees, fines, and interest could be charged as was humanly possible. On one particular week, my wife opens the bill and sees that it's due in 2 days. Now, we'd just gotten it in the mail. I would have set it on the counter and not looked at it, but she said, oh, it's due in 2 days. So she immediately pulled out a check, wrote the check, sent it off to city. Next month, not only do we have an $80 fine for being late, but we also have a 24% interest charged to the entire amount. At which point I took up the phone and pointed out to them that we sent the payment off the day we got it, which was due 2 days before we received 2 days before it was due. They said, sir, we got it 10 days late. I said, well, it's not my fault. It takes you 12 days to open mail. At which point they said, well, sir, we'll be gracious this time. We'll remove the fee this time. But if it happens again, and I said, no, you can cancel the credit card. That's not grace. And them treating me as if it was grace was beyond frustrating. We don't like it when someone acts as if they're being gracious to us when we have earned it. But the Lord was gracious to Abraham because he hadn't earned it. And the Lord needs to be gracious with us, or we need the Lord to be gracious with us because we haven't earned it. To the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. See, that's you and me. That's you and me. The ungodly, those who couldn't possibly stand before the Lord and say, give me what I deserve and receive a good outcome for that. The ungodly, like Abraham, we are the ones who need that grace. And this grace stands in opposition to earning it. This faith is reckoned as righteousness. The faith in God's Redeemer is reckoned to us not as what is due, not as to what is we've earned, because we've earned nothing. What Abraham and what we are due is the penalty for our sin. But what we receive through Jesus Christ is the resurrection from the dead. That's grace. That's grace. What Abraham had been doing to receive the righteousness that he received by faith was sleeping. He wasn't walking through the gauntlet of hell. He wasn't earning anything from the Lord and trying to display them. Rather, he was sleeping. So, grace is gratuitous. And it has to be. Favor is free, and it has to be, so that people like you and me can be declared righteous by grace through the propitiation, is what we're going to look at in a moment, that is in Christ's blood. Fourth point, the principle of the precept nullifies the promise. The principle of the precept nullifies the promise. Paul wants us to see that it really is, faith and works really are at odds. And that if we try to take the way of works, we are nullifying the promise of God. Verses 13 to 15, so we're going to jump down. Verses 13 to 15 reads as follows. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are the heirs of faith, faith is nullified and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. The point Paul wants to drive home in our minds is that we are either reckoned by our works, or we are reckoned by faith. It's not a both and, it's not a one or the other. They don't work hand in hand very well together. In fact, they're opposed to one another. The promise made to Abraham and his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law. God didn't come and say, if you do this well enough, I will make you heir of the world. It was through the righteousness of faith. as we have recalled, Abraham, like us, doesn't have any standing or boasting that he can make before the Lord. We have done nothing that we could stand before God and say, look what I've done. Isn't it shiny? Isn't it wonderful? Don't you want to give me salvation and overlook all my sin? No. The very fact that we need God to overlook our sin shows the fact that we have nothing to boast about. It's not just the insufficiency of our works, but it is actually our inability to gain any favor from God by them. The law, we're told in verse 15, the law, we're told in verse 15, does not bring about righteousness, but rather it brings about wrath. That is to say, the law shows us our sin. If the policeman shows up your car door and says, do you know what you did, sir? And you say no, he's going to show you the law. He's going to say, well, according to Ordinance 503C, Selection 2, and as he reads you that law, you know that he's not telling you that because you kept it so well. He's reading you that law to show you that you've broken it. And in the same way, when the Lord gives us the law, he doesn't give it to us because he expects that we can take it and keep it perfectly, or that we can take it and use it as a way of garnering favor for him. After all, he's reading it to us because we've just broken it. The law does not bring righteousness, but rather it brings wrath. The law shows us our need for salvation. The law shows us how far we fall. The law shows us how bad we need the victorious resurrection of Jesus. We can't impress God because we can't even live up to our own standard, let alone living up to God's standards. It's as if when the Lord of glory had come down to walk between the animals as they were split in two, as he said, I will take all the curses of this covenant upon myself, keeping your side and keeping my side. Suddenly Abraham rouses himself, wakes up and says, well, I'm sure that sounds like a good idea, but step aside, I'll do this myself. Abraham can't walk through that. You and I can't walk through that. You and I don't dare to say, may all this happen to me and more if I have broken covenant with you, Lord. And so we sleep. And we watch Christ walk down through that gauntlet as he fixes his eyes towards Jerusalem and as he goes to the cross. The principle of justification by law nullifies the promise. As God spoke to Abraham and said, and walked through the animals, that stood at odds with Abraham doing anything to earn it for himself. The principle of the precept nullifies the promise. And the final point I want to make is that the power of the resurrection is received by faith. The power of the resurrection is received by faith. Abraham believed in the power of the one who could give life to the dead and call into being that which does not exist. Look at verse 15. Verse 15 says, for the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of God in whom he believed, who calls to life the dead, and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. And as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in his faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. Or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. And no distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith and he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone. The power of the resurrection is received by faith. The test of Abraham's faith, as we are introduced to him, is no small thing. He leaves all he knows. He leaves all his safety. And he goes into a land that is not his, into a land that is not safe. And then he waits 30 years before he receives the child of promise, the hope that what the Lord had said is in fact true. We read that Abraham believed hope against hope. Isn't that an interesting phrase? Hope against hope. When he received so little of what seemed to be promised, when all likelihood that we would ever receive a son seemed to be coming less and less likely and literally drying up year after year, Abraham continued to hope when he and his wife had outlived the normal life expectancy of most people that they would yet have a child. Hope when all the evidence seems to speak against it, when he considered the deadness of his own body at 100 years old, and as it says here, the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise, he did not waver. What is strong here in this narrative? It's not Abraham's perfect track record. It's Abraham's trusting in the promise of God. What is strong? It is Abraham. It is the God that Abraham is trusting in. Even his children with Hagar, no small misstep there. Even his sleeping with his wife's maid to try to have a child was in some strange, misguided, and unfaithful expression of sin, an act of him trying to bring about the promise of what God had said would happen. Abraham believed. Yet it says, while his flesh was weak and his deeds were weaker, he grew increasingly strong in the faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured that what he had promised he was able to perform. Therefore, his faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. So I wonder today, do you believe in the salvation that was achieved by Christ Jesus and the resurrection? Do you believe in the one who is able to give life to the dead and to call into being that which is not, to call into being your righteousness, which is not? Do you believe that it was the Lord Jesus who walked through those animals, pre-incarnate, but no less committed to the cross than he was when he stood outside of Jerusalem 1,400 years later, 1,600 years later? Today the world celebrates Easter in connection and the resurrection of Jesus and the victory as he took all the curses of the law to himself and as he walked through those animals and as he bore them on the cross. And he rose. And he rose because all the penalties of our sin, all the curses that the law could extract from us had been poured into Christ and nothing more could be required. And it buried him for 3 days, but it could hold him no longer. And he rose. He rose victorious because he had kept our side and because he still, to this day, keeps his side. And he rises and he says to you, I will be a God to you. And I will be a God to your descendants after you. And I will be your shield and your exceedingly great reward. And I will give you a heavenly inheritance. And I have reconciled you to God, and I have made you sons and daughters of the living God. And I will give you that same power that brought Jesus Christ up from the dead. It will give life to your mortal bodies, and I will raise you up on the last day. And we're reminded that Moses recorded these things about Abraham, that he was reckoned righteous when he believed, not for Abraham's sake. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Because after all, Abraham was writing some hundreds of years after, Moses was writing some hundreds of years after Abraham died. So why were these words recorded for us that Abraham believed and it was reckoned to him as righteousness? Moses recorded these words not for Abraham's sake, but also for yours, to whom it will be reckoned if you believe in him who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Rather than boasting, rather than nullifying the promise, rather than seeking to bring about some trumped up, overrated, and vacuous righteousness by your own deeds, will you recognize that even in your greatest acts of faith, your deeds shine in a somewhat underwhelming way? Will you recognize the insufficiency of your deeds, and will you look to him who justifies the ungodly by faith, just like Abraham? Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, we ask that you would grant us to see how weak our works really are. Lord, that you would grant us to see how lackluster our love in fact is. Lord, I ask that you would grant us to see your glorious standard of sacrificial love, denying ourselves and putting the needs of others first. Lord, we pray this morning that you would then drive us to Christ and that we would glory in his resurrection as we recognized what we are due and through Christ what we receive, an inheritance and a righteous standing and the right to be children of God. Lord, we ask this morning that we would repudiate any boasting that we have in and of ourselves and that we would boast only in the cross of Christ. And we pray, Father, that as we have died with Christ, that we would also know that we are risen up with him and that it is his resurrection power, that same power that raised him from the dead that works in us, and that we would therefore, out of love for our risen Savior, seek more and more to put off and to put on and to live in a sacrificial and loving way that honors the King and blesses those around us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.